I'd like to invite you to take your scriptures, please, and if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're coming to the final request, or final two requests, depending on how you divide the verse that we're looking at tonight. And we're looking at the series of messages that we've been looking at here at the Lord's Prayer, following Christ's pattern for praying. And so tonight I want us to read Matthew chapter 6 and look at verses 9 to 13. Our text tonight will be just the first part of verse 13. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Verse 13 is where we're focusing our attention tonight. The verse begins this way: "Lead us not into temptation." So that's what we're looking at here tonight. And so let's bow for a word of prayer, asking the Lord's blessing on his word, and then we'll begin to get into it here this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for providing us your word, an infallible guide that gives us what we need to know about you, ourselves, and our responsibilities before you. And we pray that tonight, as we get into your word, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. We pray that we might see the realities here being spoken of. We pray that there would be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding. And so, Lord, would you take your word, and would you minister now to the hearts of your listeners, your people here, whether on-site or online. And we pray that tonight you would show us our next spiritual step. So may we be sensitive to your Spirit's leading. May we be receptive and responsive to your truth. And we thank you now for what you'll do as you feed your people, nourish them in the faith, and equip them so they can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In the second half of this model prayer that Christ gave to his disciples as a pattern to follow, we find that although the requests center around our lives personally, yet there is still a Godward focus that serves as a backdrop for each one of them. You'll find that in verses 11, 12, and 13. We've already covered those verses, but in summary, let me just say that in verse 11, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are acknowledging that God is our sustainer and provider. And when we pray, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we are acknowledging that God is not only our pardoner, but he is also our gracious pattern that we are to follow in forgiving others of the wrongs committed against us, both the harm and the hurt. And when we come to verse 13, you'll find that there is a sixth petition here that pictures the disciples' battle with sin and evil. And would you notice how verse 13 begins? It begins with the word "and." That means it is linking what is said in this verse with what is said in verse 12. The point being, those who are forgiven by God pray this sixth petition in verse 13 because they trust God and distrust themselves when it comes to living free from sin's power and domination, when it comes to handling temptation. They will humbly acknowledge that they are in a battle, that they are fighting that occurs on three fronts, and oftentimes simultaneously. We are fighting against the current culture in which we live, what the Bible calls this world or our world system. our own sinful natures, which the Bible refers to as the flesh, and then a stronger, more clever, and slyer adversary, the devil. So when we pray verse 13, we are acknowledging our need to have our God as our Father to be our protector, our deliverer. And what I said earlier about verses 11 and 12 in previous messages, I believe applies here as well. Verse 13 appears to be quite straightforward and simple. At first glance, we might be tempted to think that there really is no need to say much of anything or to really think much about it. It just seems to be right there, very plain and simple. In fact, it's very easy to repeat the words of verse 12 and verse 13 because they just seem to roll right off of our tongues as we speak them. However, when we begin to think about what is actually being said in verse 13 in the light of other Bible passages, there are a number of challenging difficulties that begin to rise to the surface when it comes to understanding what really Jesus intended with this request. And I believe these matters have to be addressed if we're to understand what it is we're actually praying for when we express this sixth petition to God. So my question tonight is this: what is Jesus really teaching us when he gave us this verse, Matthew 6:13? What do those words really mean? What are we actually praying for? Commentators have long understood and I believe felt the weight of the difficulties that are here in this verse as they attempt to arrive at the meaning of these words. And there are those who, without batting an eye, are going to look at this verse and say, ha, here you go. Here's proof that the Bible contradicts itself. Well, from the onset, let me just assure you, the Bible does not contradict itself, but I don't have time to get into that itself tonight. But I do want us to unpack this verse, and I want us to see what our Savior had in mind when he gave us this request to pray. So let's begin tonight with this, and I want to call your attention to the apparent, and notice how I'm saying this, the apparent confusion in our text, the apparent confusion in our text. The scripture says, lead us not into temptation. And there are four areas here that challenge us when we begin to think through really what Jesus is saying. And the first of these will come from challenging thoughts that arise. You see, when we take this verse and what we see on the surface, I believe there are some challenging thoughts that arise that bring confusion to some. For instance, when Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, does that mean we ought to pray this because God may actually lead some of his people into temptation and we don't want to be one of those people? Some might think that. Does this mean that while we live in this world, we should expect God to prevent us from being tempted? Is it possible to live on this earth free from all temptation? So if the request is lead us not into temptation, does that mean we can actually become free from it? I mean, wouldn't that be nice? I don't know a genuine Bible believer who wouldn't want to be free from temptation. I'll be honest with you, there are some times I get tired of the fight. And I just say, well, why do I have to deal with this? And you look at what you're dealing with and you're saying, how come I have to be the one dealing with this? I mean, that's not an issue with them. Why is it an issue with me? Well, if it were true that we could live on earth free from all temptation, then, or that if that is not possible, I should say, that we could live free from temptation, then is this prayer request really a realistic prayer request? Why would we pray, lead us not into temptation, if all our life we're going to be facing it? How do we reconcile this sixth request, lead us not into temptation, with other texts of Scripture that very clearly pronounce temptation as a good thing, not something to be rejected and avoided at all? And if you're thinking with me, you probably just raise an eyebrow. What do you mean? The Bible says that temptation is a good thing. I always thought it was a bad thing. You see, as soon as you look carefully at this text of Scripture, you realize very quickly there are some challenges, some difficulties in understanding it. But not only are there some challenging thoughts here, but then secondly, the difficulty comes, and I think what causes some of these difficulties is the uses of the word temptation. The uses of the word temptation. I believe what causes many of the difficulties is the confusion surrounding the use of the word temptation. For instance, in James 1:13, the Bible makes it very clear, God cannot be tempted, and neither tempteth he any man. And yet, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, the Bible declares that God tempted Abraham. So what are you going to do with that? Some people look at that and say, ha, see, contradiction. Well, there's no contradiction here. But think about also Matthew chapter 6, 13, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. But yet, just a couple chapters earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. What are you going to do with that? Should we pray for God to do something to us that he didn't even do for Christ? And even though Jesus said we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, yet his half-brother James wrote that we should rejoice when we are tempted, and that he who would endure temptation is blessed. James 1:12. So you look at that and you probably have to scratch your head thinking, okay, well, what's with all this? Well, I think the confusion is even added more, thirdly, when you consider the meaning of the word temptation. Understanding the meaning of the word temptation also, I believe, adds a measure of difficulty because it has several nuances or shades of meaning as it is used in the Bible, whether you're thinking of the Greek word or the English word. You've heard me say this before. Let me just kind of interject this before I go on, and so if I can hit the pause button here real quick. You've heard me say this before as a Bible study tip. When it comes to Bible study, it's helpful to remember that a word's meaning is determined by its usage in Scripture and not by Webster's dictionary meaning of the term. And I'm not denigrating or belittling the scholarly work of the born-again believer, Daniel Webster. Here are some ways or some examples of the way temptation is used in Scripture in the various shades of meaning. It can have a meaning, first of all, of a seduction to do evil, an enticement to sin. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Eve, he was enticing her to disobey God and his word. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus, he was enticing him away from his perfect holiness and obedience to God. There's a second nuance to the meaning of the word temptation as it's used in Scripture, and that is this. It is a deliberate attempt to lead someone to ruin. A deliberate attempt to lead someone to ruin. If my research here is correct, I found 7 different passages in the Gospels, accounts in which the scribes and the Pharisees questioned the Lord Jesus Christ, and it said they came to him tempting him with their questions. They were seeking to trip him up with his words. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to ruin his reputation so that he would lose credibility in the eyes of the common people. And sometimes they would get into the little huddles when Jesus would fire back a question to them and say, now, how are we going to deal with this? If we say this, then he's going to say that. And if he says that, then we need to say this. I mean, they were always conniving to try to make Jesus look bad in the eyes of the people. They always wanted to trip him up. They were tempting him for ruin. There's a third nuance or meaning as used in Scripture, and that is a trial or a test. A trial or a test, or as one scholar put it, an investigation by experience. An investigation by experience. The test is often for the purpose of purifying or proving, a finding out what is inside of a person's heart. And it's in that sense that Genesis 22:1 records that God tested Abraham, or proved him, we could say. It's in this sense that the Apostle Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. The trial of your faith. James would say the same thing in James chapter 1, that we are to welcome trials as opportunities for growth under his grace. And we will let patience or endurance have its perfect work. So oftentimes we look at circumstances and we say, so-and-so is really trying my patience. Well, no, really, biblically, you need to frame it the way God does, and this person is presenting a challenge to my faith. Can I respond the way God would have me to respond when everything inside of me wants to just lash out like my carnal flesh wants me to? Is God's way really the best way to live? Is it the good, the perfect, the acceptable will of God for me to follow in this regard? Or do I need to, quote, get my respect, unquote, back by retaliating or doing whatever? It's interesting, there in 1 Peter chapter 1, as well as in James chapter 1, we have the investigation of a believer's faith by the experience of hardship, affliction, and persecution. Interestingly enough, when you go to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, you know very well that the Israelites went through the wilderness for 40 years. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God gives to us the threefold purpose of their wilderness experience. In verse 2, he says, to humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep my commandments or no. Now, God already knew in advance what was inside their hearts. It's not like he was ignorant. But here's a test so they would see revealed for themselves where they were in their relationship with the Lord. The difficulty also, I think, is further challenged here and complicates things when we look fourthly at the fact that the combinations of meanings of this term temptation can be used all at the same time. And so when this word temptation is used, sometimes one of these shades and more than one of these shades of meaning is involved. For instance, when you read of temptation as an enticement to sin, there's always a vicious purpose behind it. It's always satanic in origin. And yet, at the same time, every temptation to sin provides a test for a person. It becomes a trial that proves where he is at that particular time with God. Just because we're tempted doesn't mean we've already sinned. Being tempted is not a sin. Yielding to it is. So even though there is a vicious attack on us to sin, that very same instance can be a test, a trial, a proving of us to see what is actually in our heart. Sometimes, to use another example, when the word is used in the sense of a test or a trial, it may be for very good purposes, and Job would be a classic example of this. Yet, nonetheless, the possibility for sinful failure is always present. For instance, at the opening chapters of Job, the Bible tells us that in all this, Job sinned not with his lips. So here was an attack from the devil, but yet it also brought out the good in him as God worked in his life. Now, later on in the book, he gets a little testy, and he wants his day in court, so to speak, with God, because he wants an answer to the why question. And the book ends not with God answering the why question, but the who question. And that's why the book ends with the final chapters firing one question right after the other, in which God directs his attention to creation to let him know that if I have the power and the wisdom and the skill to run creation, do you not think I have the skill, the wisdom, and the ability to run the circumstances of your life so that I always operate for your good and my glory? So the way the word is used and the various meanings it has causes difficulty in understanding a text like ours here in Matthew 6:13. But when you consider all that I have shared so far, I get it when I say this. It may be very confusing. Well, what in the world is this text saying then? And yet it will be the meaning of the word temptation itself that I believe will help us to grasp what our Savior was saying in Matthew 6:13 with his sixth request. So let me direct your attention, secondly, then, to the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text, so that we don't become discouraged or frustrated at praying something Jesus never had in mind and then see it not answer. It's vital that we understand what is not being said. And sometimes you can understand something by looking at the negative and then flipping it over to see the positive. And so let's do that tonight. So let's look, first of all, at what the verse is not saying. What is this verse not saying? This sixth request, lead us not into temptation, is not meant to be understood as, Lord, do not entice us to sin. And that's very clear because James 1:13 says that God cannot, nor ever will he, entice someone to sin. Any inducement from God is always going to be towards the direction of holiness. Every word of God is pure. There's never a taint of evil in it. So everything that God does for his people is always to make them a holier people, to separate them unto himself. So it would be an insult to God's character then for us to say, Lord, do not entice me to sin, because that's not what God does. Secondly, it cannot mean this, Lord, don't allow us to be tested or tried. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, do not understand this as, Lord, don't allow us to be tested or tried. See, there are several passages of Scripture that teach us that the testing of our faith is indeed the will of God. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, you've gone through a period of testing, a time of hardship, make you perfect or complete, mature, established, strengthen, settle you. So notice that in this process of Christ's likeness, he includes a time of testing, a time of being tried. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the apostle would say, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here's my point. Jesus' intention was not that we should pray, Lord, never put us into a situation that will investigate the reality of our spiritual experience, that will test the depth and the strength and the reality of our devotion to you. Thirdly, it does not mean this. When we pray, Lord, or our Father, lead us not into temptation, it cannot mean, thirdly, never allow us to be tempted to sin. Never allow us to be tempted to sin. You see, as long as we are living in our bodies and in this world, temptation will always be a part of the human experience. Living our lives in this culture without encountering temptation is like trying to breathe without air. It's absolutely impossible. Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, in my flesh, my sinful nature, there dwells no good thing. When God saved you, he did not redeem your fallen nature. It's not redeemable. That's why he had to give you his nature. That's why he had to give you his life. Because there's nothing good about your fleshly nature. It's corrupt in every single way. And the Apostle John, when he writes his letter to the believers, will identify for us the sources from which temptation come, and he lists them as being the world system in which we live, our sinful nature, or the flesh, and the devil. And if Jesus were teaching that we should pray, Father, never allow us to be tempted to sin, that would be tantamount to saying, Lord, take us out of this world. And it's interesting that in John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus himself prayed, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And you can understand that word evil in two ways. You can understand it. Is it a reference to evil that's in this world? Or secondly, as a reference to the evil one, in other words, the devil. But as long as we live in this world, it's absolutely impossible for us to escape the temptation to sin. So that's what the verse cannot be saying. Well, then obviously we ask the question, well, then what in the world is it saying? And so secondly, let's look at that. What is this verse saying? And I believe there are three statements here that will help us put our mental arms around this so that we can grasp what Jesus' intent was. First, I believe that he is saying this. When we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, we're saying, providentially lead us so as to make us holy and watchful for temptation. Providentially lead us so that we are made holy and watchful for temptation. In other words, let us not be cut off guard by temptation, but recognize it, identify it as such when it comes. Lord, keep us humble and alert as we encounter temptation. It's a very real thing, hence the need to pray. Secondly, I believe it's saying this. Don't allow us to become careless and flirt with sin just because God forgives us when we sin. Don't allow us to become careless and flirt with sin just because God forgives us when we sin. You say, well, where are you seeing that? Well, I'm basing that upon the fact that if you look at your Bible in verse 13, what is the first word in verse 13? It's the word and. That links this verse to the previous verse or to the fifth request in verse 12. And so that's why I say Jesus is teaching us, don't allow the fact that we receive forgiveness from God make us presume upon the mercy of God. Sometimes you hear people say, well, come on, give me a break. I've had a hard day. I deserve this. After all, after I do it, all I have to do is just pray 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As long as I say that, it should be okay. Well, we don't ever want to be that presumptuous. God's grace is not available for us so that we can sin. And it would be a mark of carnality to reason, well, if God's grace is always superabounding, so that grace is always going to be greater than sin, so then maybe the more I sin, the more glory God will get by showing himself gracious. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6:2, God forbid, may it never be so. Jettison that thinking. You see, in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, the Bible says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using the analogy of a garment. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust or the strong cravings thereof. Can I put it in a little simpler terms? Don't make it easy for yourself to sin. Don't put yourself in a place where you know you're going to be tempted. Now, I'll just give a quick illustration of this. Because of my background and knowing that even today, my mother, who's in a nursing home because of Alzheimer's and dementia, she today still has the damaging effects, because she's lost vision in her right eye, of what happens when you have a husband who's an alcoholic and in a fit of rage starts abusing physically and has punched her. I grew up where alcohol was drunk. And you know what? You can't tempt me to drink alcohol. There is not even the slightest desire to taste it. I don't want anything to do with it. But there might be somebody else who maybe was saved from a background of alcoholism. And for them to have a drink or to be around somebody that is a drink as they look at that glass, they might be having a serious battle on their hands. Now, because it's not a battle for me, doesn't mean I'm holier than he is. We each have our areas of strength and areas of weakness. And what is my weak point may be a strong point for you. And for you, you might say, why are you struggling with that? That's not even an issue with me. You see, we all, as James chapter 1 says, have those designer lusts. things that we individually crave, and the devil knows the desire of our hearts. And he knows what's particularly alluring to us. And so we need to be on our guard to not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. My grandfather smoked those big Cuban Havana cigars. My father was a cigarette smoker. I grew up with secondhand smoke from several stepfathers that I grew up with. You know what? You'll never tempt me to smoke. I don't even have a desire to even know what it feels like to have a cigarette or a cigar in my mouth. I see it and I'll throw it away. I want nothing to do with it. But for someone who's maybe had that habit, when they see somebody else and they smell the aroma of the cigar or the cigarette, now they might have a battle on their hands. Don't make it easy for yourself to sin. Don't put yourself in the place of temptation. Know where your strengths are. Know where your weaknesses are. And then having said that, lest I sound like I'm contradicting myself, be careful also for your strengths, because sometimes your strengths can become your areas of weakness. God told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Wherefore he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." So that's why I say don't become careless and flirt with sin just because God can forgive us when we sin. So that's the spirit of this sixth request. It's a very wise and well-directed request. But then thirdly, this request points us to the reality that each born-again believer is engaged in a great spiritual warfare. When Jesus said, "Pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," he wants us to understand what he is saying, and what he is saying is you need to pray this request because you're engaged in a great spiritual warfare. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And when Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, 31 to 32, I think might well have been in Peter's mind when he wrote that verse. Because in Luke 22, Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not." So he wasn't telling the Christians to whom he was writing, "Here, you do this, but I don't need to worry about this because, you know, I'm one of Jesus' original disciples. You know, I'm okay." No, he said, "You be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he devour, because Jesus told me he was after me. He wants to sift me as wheat." And so how wonderfully encouraging, however, to know that Christ is praying for us that our faith fail not. And he prays that our faith would not end, that somehow our faith would not and could not be extinguished by the devil. Now, we may lose a battle here and there. We may lose several battles. But we don't lose the war, as the outcome has already been predetermined, because God will preserve the souls of his saints. That's what Psalm 97:10 tells us. "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." My point is, the devil is always against us and is always bent on enticing us away from God. He wants us to believe lies, and they're always couched as truth. And our deceptive hearts sometimes will say, "Well, what God says is wrong, and what I'm feeling and experiencing is right." There's the temptation. And because temptation's real, because the devil's real, and because we're engaged in a very real spiritual warfare, we need God's protection. We need his deliverance. And that's why we are admonished to pray that very thing in Matthew 6:13. You see, the world system is against us and always will attack us. Whether it's through the eye gate, what we see on the internet or on TV, in the movies, wherever, just walking around doing life. I mean, sometimes you can't even go to a grocery store without seeing images on magazines that will entice you to start thinking wrongly. Through the eye gate, through the ear gate, whether it's through the music that we listen to and the values that are being communicated through those lyrics, or what we hear in conversation with people, or what you hear on TV, movies, etc. The point is, through our eye gate and through our ear gate, we're oftentimes bombarded with all kinds of solicitations to do wrong, to think wrongly. We hear all kinds of things that would entice us to please self instead of God. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, the Apostle John identified three avenues by which all temptation comes: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In fact, it's interesting that in that very text, John helps us out a great deal by defining for us what is meant by the word world. You see, he's not referring to God's creation. He's not referring to enjoying the beauty of what we see and hear about us in nature. It's talking about all the filth that the eye can see and the ears can hear, and all the self-gratification that our sinful nature craves, as well as the pride of life. In other words, where we look to and where we attain a sense of value, significance, and belonging. So notice that some of these things are not really heinously wrong in themselves. They're avenues of temptation. And it's very easy for us to fall prey. Where do you find your sense of value? Where do you find your sense of significance? Where do you find your sense of belonging? Anywhere other than Christ is the wrong place. And there is a temptation. And that's why oftentimes we'll make foolish decisions, because we want to be well liked by a certain person, or we want to be accepted by a group of peers, or we like this particular position and this privilege that comes with that position. But in order to get that, you've got to say yes to this and compromise your convictions. The pride of life. You see, our flesh also attacks us, our sinful nature. It's the Trojan horse that would throw open the gates of our soul and betray us to the enemy of our soul. And that's why Paul would say in Romans 7, 22 and 23, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but," and that's a huge but, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." By the way, only a true born-again believer can honestly say what verse 22 said, that I delight after the law of God in my inward man. In other words, deep down inside, I really want to please God. Deep down inside, I really do want to show I love God. Now, I may have times struggling to show God's love the way it ought to be showed, but deep down inside, I really do want to honor God. Only a genuine born-again believer will say that and can honestly say that. A religious person can mouth those words, but the truth will come in the pudding, or the proof is in the pudding, I should say, when you look at the choices that he makes. And he seems to be okay with his choices. He's not convicted in any way. He's content to live that way. When the Bible mentions in Romans 7, 22 and 23, the word law, as in the expression the law of sin, it's talking about the principle of evil in my old man, my Adamic nature, that stirs itself up to do battle against the law of God that's in my heart as a born-again believer. You see, every single one of us who know the Lord as our Savior have two natures within us. We've got a nature that desires to please self, and we've got a desire inside of us from our God nature that says, I want to please God, and that's where the battle is, and that's why we struggle. There's a real war going on. And while the battle is for the heart, the battleground is always in the mind. That's why it matters a lot, and the Bible has much to say about how we use our minds and the kinds of thoughts we allow ourselves to dwell upon, be they negative thoughts, thoughts of unbelief, thoughts of lies, or outright morally wrong thoughts. We have to be on the alert. We have to identify the wrong thinking and replace it with God's way of thinking. And we need to ask God, Lord, give me that discernment that when I start hearing something and my heart gravitates to that, we have to ask, what is it that I am really believing to be true that's driving me to pursue that course of action? And what I am pursuing is that what God says. For example, if I only were married, I would be happy. Some people would say, if only I were single again, I'd be happy. Now, here's a question. Is that how God's word defines happiness? Does the Bible have a verse that says you have to be married in order to be happy? No. Is there a Bible verse that says that if you're single, you can never be happy and content and fulfilled? No. Those are lies that we believe to be true because of the messages we're bombarded with in society. What does God's word say is the path to happiness? That's the truth. And that's what you need to remind yourselves of so that you don't fall prey to temptation. So if we don't know God's thoughts from God's word, we have no sword to fight it with. We're defenseless. So we need to ask God for the discernment to spot the lie because we're engaged in a real warfare. So as I wrap up this evening, what was Jesus teaching when he gave us this sixth prayer request? He's teaching us three things, and we'll continue, Lord willing, digging into this verse in our next message. But each born-again believer is engaged in a great spiritual warfare. And with these three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, actively engaged against us in spiritual warfare, that's why we need to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Secondly, he is teaching us this, Lord, providentially lead us so as to make us holy and watchful. Let us not be caught off guard by temptation, but recognize it. Identify it as such when it comes. Keep us humble and alert when we encounter temptation. And when those times do come that we do sin and yield to temptation, forgive us our debts. And then thirdly, when we know that you do forgive us, help us not to be careless and flirt with sin just because our Father forgives us when we sin. Don't allow the fact that we receive forgiveness from you make us presume upon your mercy. I believe that's the threefold meaning of the sixth prayer request in Matthew 6:13. That's what we're praying for when we pray in faith believing. Because sin is real, temptation is everywhere around us, and because we're engaged in a great spiritual warfare, we need a Godward focus and a God reliance as we live each day. So let us offer then to our Father in heaven this prayer request that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, in essence, a plea for protection. And that's about for a word of prayer.